I don't know if we can fully understand the book of Ruth without going, first of all, to the end of the story. We've already been to the end of the story a couple of times, and we will probably continue to go back to the end of the story because that really is the whole of the story. So turn with me back to the last chapter. There's only four chapters, and I want to look at how it ends and to make a couple of quick observations about it and then see God's work in the life of his servant, Ruth. Beginning in verse number 13 of Ruth chapter 4, Boaz, whom we've not yet met, in case you are unfamiliar with the story, Boaz is a near relative of Ruth's mother-in-law, who has willingly purchased the property that belonged to them to relieve them of their debt and then to take Ruth as his wife so that both Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi might be able to live under his care and under his provision. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. When the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Now, it's not as though we've not read enough genealogy. I'd like us to go now to the book of Matthew, and let's read the genealogy that is given to us of Jesus' lineage. Beginning in verse number 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the I'm going to begin at Hezron, the father of Ram, verse number 4. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, and Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king. We're going to stop there in the lineage. But you would know this passage well enough to know that as by the time we get to verse number 16, this lineage is really the tracing of Jesus and his birth and his entrance into the world. This Messiah that had been promised by God in Genesis chapter 3 that would come and would bring great deliverance for the havoc of sin. Why do we do that? And I'm going to ask that you give me just a minute to get my bearings on where I am in my notes. But why do we read these things? Well, I think we can find a lot of different things in this passage of Scripture, especially when we're back in the book of Ruth and we see the conclusion of the story is the fact that Ruth was in the lineage of Christ. That if you traced, that as we trace the birth of Christ and we trace it all the way back, we find that Ruth is a part of that lineage. Now, let me state the obvious here. Nothing about God's work is by chance or happenstance. As a matter of fact, the concept of chance, the concept of luck or of coincidence has no place in the Christian's toolbox for explaining life in this world. We don't just get lucky. Everything is under the providential hand of God and His providence. Now, to say that in the book of Ruth, and to apply it to the book of Ruth, God leaves nothing to chance. And the reason I say that is that He leaves nothing to chance, and it means that it was not Ruth who chose to follow after God. Rather, it means that it was God who called Ruth to follow Him. Now, let me say that again. It was not Ruth who chose to follow after God, but what it means is that God first called Ruth to follow Him. To add to this, had God not called Ruth to follow after Him, Ruth would have returned to her home and to her gods along with Orpah, as we read in the first chapter. Therefore, the beauty of the Ruth narrative, the beauty of this story of these four chapters, is not found in Ruth alone. And I want to emphasize this because we often come to the book of Ruth and we say, what a wonderful daughter-in-law this is. I wish I had a daughter-in-law like this. I wish this. We ought to be more like Ruth. Or you can go to the book of Esther. We need to be just like Esther. And we forget the whole idea of what we are learning here. We are learning here the operation and the activity of God, even if often we don't see His hand directly. For example, the book of Esther I brought up. God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet, He is the one who orchestrated everything about the book of Esther. I believe the same is true in the book of Ruth. It is God who worked in the life of Ruth to bring about His purpose for His glory and for the good of His people. Now, let me skirt around the body of my sermon to get to the application. In other words, I'm going to give you the end of my sermon right now. This is where we're going to end when it's all done, which is not going to be immediately, but it's going to be eventually. This is where we're going to end up. If you are in Christ, the beauty of your life in Christ is not found in you alone. The beauty of your life is that by God's providential grace, He has called you to be His own. He has placed you in Christ. You are in union with Christ. And in your union with Christ, the beauty of your life is in His grace that is working in you and through you as you live your life in the humdrum daily occurrences of this world. And if there's one thing I've learned as I've gotten a little further along in age, is that the reality of life is not filled with all of the X Games type of stuff. I mean, there's always the fun times that where you can go jump off a cliff and with a wingsuit, which has always been my dream, or with just a parachute jumping out of a plane. There's always the thrilling parts of that. And we can enjoy those times in life. And I think we ought to. I think we can pursue those things aside from being dumb or foolish. God protect me as I jump in front of the semi. I think we can enjoy all those things. But the reality is that the everyday life is pretty boring. And for me, that was a hard lesson to learn. It is pretty boring. We get up daily. I mean, hear what I mean and identify with it, please. My life is boring. We get up, do the same thing. I have the same coffee. I have the same toast, peanut butter and jelly toast every morning. Or unless I want to live it up, I have banana and peanut butter instead. Every day I go home, you can ask anybody that knows me, every day I can go home at least 5 days a week, most of the time six, sometimes even 7 days a week, I will have a bean burrito. That's my life. My life is filled with bean burritos. It's pretty normal. But the reality is, the Christian life is lived in the humdrum of everyday living. And it is in that humdrum of everyday living that God is glorified as he lives in me and he lives through me. He does a work of grace in my heart, even in my boredom, so that that grace might be extended to others as I face this world. We see that very thing in the life of Ruth. Now, we're not going to look at every aspect of Ruth this morning because she is threaded throughout the entire book. Thus, we find that the name of the book is Ruth. But I want us to look at two aspects of God's providential hand upon Ruth and see how it applies to our lives. And I think we can see it very clearly. And join me for just a few minutes. As we explore God's grace that is extended toward Ruth, and then as a result is extended through Ruth. Let's look first of all at God's grace toward Ruth. God's grace providentially set Ruth apart to himself. Again, I will repeat, it was not Ruth who chose pursue after God. We know that from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Chapter 3 specifically says, no man fears God. It is not within our nature to pursue after God. Well, you might be sitting there and be saying, oh no, there was a time in my life that I sought after God. Yes, you did. But you didn't do it until God first sought you. You may not have known it, but it was God who opened your eyes to see the light of who he is and what he has done for you. Now, we're going to jump back to chapter 1, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time there. But look at chapter 1, and let's read once again what was already read, beginning in verse number 16. Here is God's providential hand to set Ruth apart to himself. Ruth says to Naomi, who graciously encourages her to go back home. She was young enough to find another husband. If you remember the opening verses of the chapter, Ruth was a Moabite. She married Naomi's son, who was an Israelite, and he died, leaving Ruth, Orpah and Naomi on their own. Orpah makes her way back, and Naomi says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. You need to go as well. Verse number 16, Ruth answers, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. We don't know when or how it was that Ruth came to know the God of Israel. The scripture does not give that information to us. We might assume, and I tell you that this is an assumption, if we can assume that it was through the witness of Elimelech and his family. Elimelech's son, Malon, married Ruth, but soon died. Ruth was a Moabite. Moab was located just east of the Jordan River by Jericho, by the city of Jericho, if you ever want to look on your map. But it is now the central western part of the nation of modern-day Jordan. So you get an idea of where that is. It was close to Canaan, but it was apart from the promised land. Historically, by the counsel of Balaam, we remember Balaam by the guy that had to be corrected by his donkey. The donkey talked to him. Balaam was a prophet that was asked by Balak, who was the king of Moab, who saw the power of Israel, said, "Hey, Balaam, come and prophesy an evil deed against Israel." In other words, cast a curse upon them. And Balaam said, "How much?" And they said, "This much." He said, "Okay." And then so he went to God, and God said, "No." And several occasions, you can read the whole occurrence back in Numbers chapter 22, but in chapter 25, what we learn is that Balaam counseled Balak. And the counsel to Balak was, if you can't curse him by a prayer, this is how you can curse the children of Israel. Send your good-looking Moabitish women and have them go and seduce their men. Apparently, it was easy to do because that happened. Chapter number 25 describes for them that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This was the relationship that Israel had with Moab. They were an ongoing enemy to them. We don't read a whole lot about their warfare with them, but we know that they were an enemy of the nation of Israel. Well, some years later, just the opposite happens in the life of Ruth. Rather than Ruth seducing Malon to worship her gods, she heard about God, the God of Israel. By God's grace, Ruth forsook her people and their gods in order to cling to the God of Israel. Now, we can take a few minutes to consider the extent of her commitment to Naomi in that she is completely and entirely forsaking all that she had ever known. In a way, she was doing exactly what God had called Abraham to do, to leave your country. You ladies learned a couple of weeks ago that this Ur of the Chaldeans was actually a populated city. It was an urban setting. So when Abraham was instructed to leave his land, he was instructed to leave New York City to live in the middle of Nebraska and to live in tents. Superficial apology to you Nebraskans, but to live in tents for the rest of his life and the rest of his children's lives. He was instructed to go where the Lord told him to go. We find with Abraham, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So with Ruth, she forsook all entirely. She left mom, dad, she left cousins, aunts, she left home, she left her dwelling, she left everything that she knew to follow after this God of Israel. That was not left to chance. It was by God's grace that she forsook her people and their gods in order to cling to the God of Israel. It's interesting that the acts of God in Naomi's heart brought bitterness. We noticed that last week. The activity of God in Naomi's life, unresolved in the heart and the mind of Naomi, brought her to bitterness toward God. While those same acts of God Ruth lost her husband as well, while the same acts of God in Ruth's heart and mind brought a greater yearning to know and to follow after him. This is God's grace. This is God's grace. Ruth's confession that Naomi's God would be her God. I cannot help but recall what we have recalled not too long ago when Jesus preaching in John chapter 6 on him being the living bread. Do you remember that whole discourse where he said to them, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. Of course, he is not speaking of the Eucharist. He's speaking spiritually, he tells his disciples. But it was a hard saying, and many of those who had followed after him began to go away, and Jesus turned to them, to his 12 disciples, and he said, "Will you depart also?" I love Peter's answer. "Lord, where are we going to go? You are the one that speaks the word of life. You are the one where we find the truth that our souls so long for." Their whole heart was given to what God had spoken through Christ to them. It had burned within their hearts that they could not help but follow after Christ. So Ruth, here, God has done a work in her heart. Again, this is not, as some might read it, Ruth finding the God of Israel. This is God in the providence of his grace setting Ruth apart to himself. This is God's grace toward Ruth. Now, let's consider God's grace through Ruth. By the way, can I make a quick application there? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you know him because God, in his love toward you, sought you out. In your deadness, in sin, in trespasses, as you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of this world, as you lived according to your own desires and your own flesh, and you worked according to your own passions, as you were in that condition, at enmity against God, hostile toward God, fists raised up in the air, at that point, God demonstrated his love toward you, and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. God initiated your faith in him, and he saved you. It is that, in that, that we rest and we find our confidence and find our assurance. Now, if God's grace is extended toward us, then we expect that God's grace will be extended through us. When God calls you to be his own, he knits, and I think really the primary thing we find with Ruth is that he knits our hearts with God's people. In Ruth's life, God's grace was demonstrated in her love for Naomi. It's an astounding love. But apart from God's providential hands, it was simply another kind daughter-in-law. But God's hand worked mightily within the life of Ruth to knit her heart, not only to Naomi, but to the people of God as a whole. Let's read the testimony of those who knew Ruth. Look in chapter 2. In your Bibles. Look, beginning in verse number 11, as Boaz begins to speak to her. At this point, Ruth had begun to pick up the grain, the leftover grain in the fields of harvest, so that she and Naomi might have some food. And as she is gathering up this harvest, or gathering up this leftover wheat that was left behind, Boaz sees her and he asks of her who she is. They tell her that this is the woman from Moab who has left her home and her country and has come with Naomi to care for her and to love her. And so Boaz went and he spoke kindly toward her. And this is the testimony that she has. When she asked, "Why are you so kind to me?" he says to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." I know this doesn't knock your socks off, but I simply want to point out this, that the same kindness and the same grace that was extended toward Ruth is the same kindness and grace that she extended to her mother-in-law. Look at the latter part of chapter 4, what we've just read, the very last verse, and verse number 15, not the last verse, but in verse number 15, the woman says to Naomi, "Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons." Does that sound familiar? The book of 1 Samuel, when Hannah prayed and was distraught because she was barren, it was her husband that said to her, "Am I not better to you than seven sons?" Apparently, this was a great blessing, seven sons. So this daughter-in-law of yours who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Again, this is indicative of those who belong to the Lord. There is a knitting together of the hearts of God's people. Jesus himself told us that one of the identifying marks of his disciples is what? "By this will all men that know that you are my disciples," how? "By the love that you have one toward another." May I emphasize that he did not say, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples," by the great big bumper sticker that you have on the back of your pickup. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples," by the fact that you carry a 3-pound King James Version Bible around wherever you go. It doesn't even say that "by this will men know that you're my disciples" because you go to church every Sunday. The identifying mark that Jesus said would mark his disciples is a love for one another. There's a knitting, there's a binding together of God's people. God has given to us, the church, the one another's. We're to be practicing the one another's. The Apostle John, Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love toward one another." The Apostle John argues, and he argues this very same thing when he writes in his first letter. And on your own, I would encourage you this afternoon, or just not now, but sometime this afternoon, this week, that you might spend some time reading and meditating on 1 John chapters 3 and 4. It begins by beholding the manner of love the Father has bestowed toward us, in that we should be called the sons of God. That's how it begins, chapter 3. This, John asserts, distinguishes us from the world. In fact, that's what he says. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. By this, the world doesn't know you, because you belong to the Lord. You belong to God." But John moves on in his letter from chapter 3. He moves on from God's love toward us to our love for one another. Our love for one another stems from God's love toward us. He writes, John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Why? That is the distinguishing marks of the believer. And the example he gives is that God loves you while you were still unlovable. He loves you in that while you were still a sinner. He loves you even as his own who continues to sin. His love never changes. It doesn't waver on your behavior. It is set upon his very character. Now, he commands us to love one another because our emotions it wavers. And sometimes we measure our love by how we feel. And it's determined by the other person's behavior, but God instructs us by the example of God, by the example of Christ, that we love one another even when the other is not lovable. And there's always that one or two. Anytime you gather together in the body of Christ, anytime we gather corporately together, there's going to be somebody that's going to irritate the living daylights out of you. I bet you can name them right now. Well, let me tell you, that one that is in your head right now, God has commanded you to love. And love is not just an emotion. It is, and we're going to find right here, love is a sacrifice of your life for the other, for the benefit of the other. Now, John concludes his writing at the end of chapter 4. And this is vitally important. Listen carefully what he says. He is so dogmatic about the distinctiveness of God's people, that we have a love for one another, that he says, if anyone says that I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me repeat myself from years gone by, several times a year. If there are issues in the body of Christ horizontally, if there is someone in this room or someone in the body of Christ with whom you have a difference that you cannot or you will not reconcile, if they have made you so mad and so angry that you have won't want anything to do with them, you don't want to even see them, you don't even want to be in the same building with them, if that is a problem there, the issue is not here, the issue is here. It's a spiritual problem. It's a heart issue. Because if you can have a truly right relationship with God, it will always affect your horizontal relationships. So God has described for us in the life of Ruth, in the life of all believers, that a distinguishing mark of a believer is that he has knit our hearts one with another. Look at Ruth's confession again towards Naomi. I have given my life to you. I will cling to you until death separates us. By grace, Ruth served humbly. So the first point was, by grace, Ruth loved willingly. By grace, Ruth served humbly. Again, if we understand the Bible's description of love, we have to understand that love is not first and foremost, an emotion. It is an act of serving one another. The Bible does not say, for God so loved the world that he had a bunch of lovey-dovey things to say about you and felt really warm fuzzy when he thought about you. For God so loved the world that he gave. Verse number 2 of chapter 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. True expression of love is not the feelings you have toward another. True expression of love is in humble sacrifice and serving. Ruth's reputation preceded her. Boaz saw her in the field and asked his young men, who's this? Whose young woman is this? The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, in verse number 6, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Listen what the man says about her. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Later in the day, when Boaz spoke with her in kindness, we're going to look at that next week. As Boaz spoke to her with kindness, she said to him, "I have found favor," or if you will, "I have found grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and you have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Grace enables his people to see beyond their needs in order to serve others. Ruth sets the example of how this is played out. She was willing to love wholly and completely. She was willing to serve humbly. In the church, God has gifted you by way of application. In the church, God has gifted you to demonstrate your love. He has gifted you uniquely. You have particular gifts that has been given to you as a member of the body, so that as each member of the body functions in your physical body, so you as a member of the body would function for the health of the totality of that body. Does that make sense? It did in my head. Did it make sense coming out of my mouth? Whatever your gifting may be, by the way, the greatest of all the gifts is not standing in this pulpit. The greatest of gift is really in the behind the scenes things. That's what Paul says. Those lesser gifts that we would consider lesser gifts, those things that take place behind the scenes that no one is seeing, who's willing to serve without recognition. We have beautiful lawns because one of our young men loves to serve. We have children who are taught downstairs right now so that you mom and dads can sit here quietly because of people who desire to serve and to minister. When we have potlucks, which we need to have one pretty soon, we have people who race to the sink to begin to wash the dishes and to set up. And to get those are the functions of the body in serving. We have the ministry that takes place among the believers when someone is hurting. And one of the most refreshing, one of the greatest refreshments in my soul is to hear of you serving one another. I'm going to leave it at that. By grace, Ruth lived purely. Verse number 9 of chapter 3. Ruth has approached Boaz to ask for a covering as a kinsman redeemer. His response to her is, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Earlier, Boaz instructed his young men not to touch her, indicating simply that the times have not changed at all. But Ruth expressed the grace that God had given to her by living her life purely and rightly and not pursuing other things, but simply to serve the one that she loved. The beauty of the youth narrative is not found in Ruth alone. The beauty of the Ruth narrative is found in God's providential grace that called her to himself, and then in his grace that was shown through her life. The beauty of your life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the beauty of your life is not found in your life alone. But the beauty of your life is that the God of all creation has called you to be his own. And he's extended to you his grace that you might know him. And then he has chosen to use you to extend that grace toward others in serving, in loving, and in living for his glory and for the good of his people. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the grace that exceeds, the grace that has been bestowed upon us, not because we've earned it, otherwise it wouldn't be grace, but because you have chosen to use us for your glory and for your honor. You have chosen to call us to be your own. Father, even as we look briefly at the life of Ruth and the testimony of your grace in her life, we are reminded of how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how much you desire for us to know your best, to know your life, and that in knowing your life, we might ourselves live before this world, that Christ might be magnified. Teach us, Lord, to live out how you have knit our hearts with one another. Teach us, Lord, to love and to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach us, Lord, to look beyond our own needs, to look beyond our own druthers, our own feelings, and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to others as your grace extends through us. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your covering. Thank you for coming alongside us, empowering us, enabling us to live in this world in a way that is pleasing to you and that is good for us. In Jesus' name, amen.